Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
If you would, open God's Word with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue to really study this wonderful and beautiful letter. I know as we continue to go through this, you'll probably remember that we've been in this area for a little bit, for a good bit, but we're going to continue to look at this in verse chapter 1, verses really 3 through 14 is all together, and we're going to continue to study the blessings that are given to the believer, the blessings that are given from God the Father. It's through God the Son and applied by God the Holy Spirit. You should know by now that these blessings are not physical. They're not material. They are what? Spiritual blessings, right? These are spiritual blessings. They're not material. They're not physical. He is talking about spiritual blessings like we see in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're spiritual blessings, not physical. They're not physical blessings, not the things that he's trying to point us to say, look, if you have this or you get this, that means you're more blessed. No, the spiritual blessings is what he's talking about. Paul also warns and exhorts the believers later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he basically warns and exhorts and admonishes the saints to refrain from the love of money, to refrain from those things. We've brought nothing into this world, and he says we will bring nothing out of this world either. If you didn't know, I was reading an article not too long ago, but that's actually a common thing where people believe that they will bring things out of this world. As I was reading this article, I came across a man who was very wealthy, and he wanted to bring his wealth and his possessions with him, and so he had himself buried in his Cadillac, in his car, with all of his gold and silver and possessions packed into that car, had himself buried in that, believing that he could then somehow bring that with him after passing. But all he really did with that is put dirt on it, right? Where God says the things of this world where moth and rust destroy, right? It's corroding right now. But I want to take you to one place, because there's the wisdom of men, there's the wisdom of God, and if you look in verse 8, that's where we're going to pick up at the end of verse 8 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says, in all wisdom and insight. So I want to take us to an Old Testament passage, Ecclesiastes, where we see great wisdom from a king, great wisdom from Solomon. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read a good bit, so you're going to probably want to turn there. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look to verse 12. Where Solomon says this, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. When he says striving after the wind, he's basically just, you ever try to catch the wind? Anyone here try to catch the wind before? Who succeeded at it? No one, right? He's saying you're striving after the wind, which means it's something that you cannot catch. You cannot achieve. It's an impossibility for you to catch these things. Verse 15, he goes on to say, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. He goes on in verse 18 to say, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So he's basically saying, Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him more wisdom than any of the other previous kings, and then he also blessed him with more riches. But he goes on in chapter 2 to explain how all of the things he was chasing after was vanity. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said, of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Verse 4, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me to in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's great wisdom. But I'll tell you, that's not Solomon's worldly wisdom. He came to the understanding of vanity when he sought the things of this world, because that was godly wisdom that he was understanding. He had all of the possessions of the world, all the wealth of the world. He had anything and everything. He said he strove after all of those things to try and see if any of those things would bring him lasting pleasure. He said for a time they did. But after all, he started to see all this and realize that all of this is vanity. Now turn to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, and we'll see how he ends this book of wisdom. He says all the things that he searched after in this world, you know, money, fame, buildings, possessions, vineyards, fruits, all these things that he made, concubines, everything. Everything was vanity. Everything was pointless. And in chapter 12, he goes on to explain, this should be your focus. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. He's talking about the things of this world. When you remember your Creator, you'll realize you have no delight in the things of this world. Verse 6 of chapter 12, he goes on to say, remember Him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bow is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Verse 7, he says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. See, the things of this world is going to go back to the world. It's going to turn back into dust. Now, verse 13 and 14, the very end of this book, he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The conclusion is to fear God. The conclusion is to love God. The conclusion is to find joy and satisfaction in Him. That's wise words from a wise man who understood that the things of the world could not bring lasting pleasure. Those things could not bring anything. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 now. I wanted to read all that and preface it because in the very beginning we're going to learn about a different kind of wisdom. We're going to learn about a wisdom that is not of this world. It is not from man. It is not something that you can stir up on your own. This is a wisdom that is given from God Almighty to His people. A wisdom that surpasses all the wisdom of this world. And there's a man in the 1900s, a great man. He was a great banker that understood this, and he wanted to pass that on to his children. There was a great American banker named John Pierpont Morgan. In the 1900s, he was very successful, very wealthy, but upon nearing his death, he wrote a will for his children. He passed away in 1913, and in his will, he left his children, during that time, $80 million in wealth. And if you were to run the gauntlet of history to bring that to now, that $80 million would actually be around $2.2 billion that he would have left to his children. Now, his son, J.P. Morgan Jr., managed and manages the family company. You probably know it by J.P. Morgan & Company or J.P. Morgan & Chase, known now today as Chase, right? Well, if you go to Chase and you look at the global assets that Chase has, it's somewhat around $2.6 trillion in global assets. Now, that's an immense amount of worldly wealth. But I want you to know that in his will, this man, J.P. Morgan Sr., his greatest concern was not the material wealth and the financial wealth that he left them. I want to read you what he wrote in his will to his children. He has a greater concern than money, a greater concern than the possessions of this world, a greater concern than a family business continuing to run. His concern was not material, it was spiritual. And he said this, "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having received it, washed it in His most precious blood, He will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus once offered and through that alone." Now here's a rich, wealthy man that says, all my possessions, all the wealth that I'm leaving you in my will, that's all aside. This is what I care about most. This is my greatest concern for my children as I near my death. He was one of the greatest bankers in American history, and he tells us something that you and I need to remember. And he wanted his children to remember that. That was of greatest importance to him. The inheritance that he left to them was of great wealth. Absolutely, we understand that. But he understood a greater inheritance that he wanted his children to understand, his children to follow. That is the inheritance that comes from God the Father through God the Son and implied by God the Holy Spirit. He wanted his children to understand that because he understood that the $80 million that he was leaving them paled in comparison to the infinite inheritance that is to the children of God. He wanted them to see that. He wanted them to understand that. He wanted his children to care about that far more than the immense material and financial wealth. He had a spiritual concern. And that's why I started off by telling us that the blessings that we are learning about here are not physical. They are spiritual. The physical things will pass away. They will fade away. And this is all what Paul is showing to the Ephesian church. It is through the redemption of Jesus Christ that he expands on this blessing that is from God the Father. And he gives us now the concept of inheritance. He went from the redemption through the blood, and he says, through that, and by him, and in him, he's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, and made known to us the mystery of his will, goes on to explain that you have an inheritance, or obtained an inheritance that is in him. Because if you didn't know this, you should know it. But if you didn't, believers are heirs with Christ, heirs to inherit the kingdom of God. And that inheritance is what J.P. Morgan was far more concerned about than the inheritance that he himself would give to his children. He cared about the eternal spiritual inheritance, and he wanted his children to also inherit that. He cared about that far more than anything else. And that's a serious and deep and important picture that everyone who is in here today needs to understand. But we all need to understand that the things of this world, sure, may bring temporary satisfaction, but like Solomon, they will prove vanity. Like Solomon, you will not have eternal satisfaction. By just like Solomon did, you will realize that it's like you're chasing after wind that you cannot contain, you cannot catch. So today, as we look to Ephesians, the title of today's sermon is going to be Praise God for His Mystery Revealed, because this mystery is what leads us to understand the inheritance. Praise God for His Mystery Revealed. And the three guiding points we're going to follow is your Father's wisdom above all wisdom. Second, your Father's plan revealed. And third, your Father's sovereign power. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8b through 12. At the very end of verse 8, he says, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." The first thing that we're going to look at for a little bit is the Father's wisdom above all wisdom. That's why I wanted us to start with a wisdom passage, to see the Father's wisdom as opposed to man's wisdom. The Father's wisdom is far greater. And that's what he has given to those who are his. You see, the source of redemption comes from God, and the avenue is through Christ. And then, of course, he applies it and seals it through the Holy Spirit. And but he says here in verse 8, he says, "In all wisdom and insight." I want you to note this, that the "in all wisdom" is connected to both verse 7 and 9. He says, "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And when he lavished his grace on us, that comes with wisdom and insight. But then he goes on to say, "In wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." That is, the wisdom is not only his grace lavished on us, but also the understanding of the mystery of his will that he is pointing out here. And so this is of great importance that we understand what he's talking about. The wisdom and insight that comes from God to his people. And he's bringing us to the understanding of the inheritance. Now, as we think of an inheritance and the mystery of his will and all of these things that are explained, I want us to think of it in the light of godly wisdom, not in our wisdom. It's a godly inheritance, not worldly inheritance. And the inheritance that you have, is the source of it is what matters, where it comes from. Same as the wisdom and the inheritance. The source that it comes from is God, right? So let's look at what wisdom is. Wisdom, the word used here in the Greek, is pronounced Sophia. And the Greek word basically describes a transcendent wisdom. It's ultimate truth. It's wisdom that is beyond our own understanding. Wisdom that does not come from man, it comes from God. So this is transcendent wisdom that is ultimate truth. It is not generalized truth. It is not basic truth. This is ultimate objective truth. That's what Paul is talking about. This wisdom is ultimate and objective truth. That's why he says in 2 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, this is why he says this to Timothy. He says, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in which is in Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus." This wisdom is from God, which leads to salvation through Jesus Christ. So he's telling him, and that's all through the scriptures, all through the word of God, that you understand you have wisdom that comes from God that leads to salvation, right? So he's bringing us there, and he's saying that this is a wisdom that understands God, sin, death, salvation, all these things. But the insight, he's not being repetitive. You might think that. You might think that he's just saying wisdom and insight, okay, it's double wisdom. No, he's saying wisdom and insight is now, he's getting to the practical side of things. Wisdom, like I said, was transcendent, ultimate, objective truth. But insight is the practical side of wisdom. You've not only been given understanding, but now you know how to live according to that understanding, according to that wisdom. He gives you wisdom and insight, how to live according to it. You need to know this, that's why context and when it was written and how we understand the context and the time and who he was writing to is important. When he was writing to not just Ephesus, but multiple other churches. But specifically here, when we're talking about Ephesus or the Ephesian believers, you need to know the time, the context, and what they were living among, right? So the Ephesian culture, this audience that he's writing to, they were living in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. When they would go and say that we have wisdom from God or we believe in this God, they would mock and scoff at them and say, "No, we have our God right here. Look at him. There's an idol of him." So they lived in the shadow of that temple. People don't care about the wisdom of God. Also during this time, the Greeks and the Romans, they very much prided themselves in philosophy, logic, and rhetoric. man wisdom. They prided themselves in that. That's where they thought people would step up on this different platform and they'd be smarter and greater men, is they would pride themselves in that, in philosophies and logic and rhetoric. Similarly, today we have things like that. But even more so, I want to give you a perspective from today. More so, our world is very visual, if you didn't know that. Our culture is very visual. If you go in the gyms today, you'll see people on their phones, in the mirror, flexing and taking pictures so that they can do what? Post it so the world can see. I'm sure you've seen that. It's funny, but it's true. Our world is very visual. They want people to see how strong, how disciplined, how healthy they are. Or they have filters on these apps where they can make themselves look more beautiful than they actually are, and so the world can actually see these things and present themselves, or they post the videos and things like that. That's how our world is. Our world is very visual. We want people to see these things so that we can be seen in light of, seen to the world as great or as special or as good. That's how our world operates now. But during the time of Paul, when he wrote this, they didn't have that much concern about the visual. They were more concerned about philosophy, about worldly wisdom, about logic. That's what they cared about most. They cared about how someone spoke, how they presented themselves, how they communicated. The men would gather together in a square and they'd gather and they'd talk. And they'd weigh options and they'd try and say, here's my wisdom, here's my logic, here's my philosophy. And they'd go back and forth and back and forth. And the best communicator would be the one that would seem to be right or be great or be good. He would be the greatest among them if he communicated better and he showed more logic, more reason. They would look at the communication far more than they would look at the substance. And so that's why I say it's important for us to understand as Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, because they were in that culture. And they would have been mocked by saying, our wisdom is beyond man. Our wisdom is beyond philosophy and logic and rhetoric. It's beyond that. It's greater than that. What you have is actually foolishness. We have the wisdom of God. So that's the difference here, and that's where we're coming from. That's why it's important we note why Paul puts that there. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. That's what he's addressing. It's greater. It's far greater. It's beyond our understanding. And I want us to see from Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how much greater it truly is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. You didn't know we were going to be reading this much, did you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world thought, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want to pause and read that verse one more time. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not, what? Come to know God. That means man's wisdom, man's philosophy, man's reason would not bring them to the understanding of salvation. It is through God's wisdom. That's why it's important we note what Paul is saying in Ephesians. He's saying it did not come to know God. God was well pleased that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, it's important, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the wisdom that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. That's the wisdom and insight that he's made known to you if you are in Christ. The wisdom that he has made known to you about salvation, those things. Let's continue in Corinthians for just a moment. Chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom." What was I saying earlier? They prided themselves in that, right? He says, I didn't even come in that. I didn't come in superiority. I didn't come in lofty speech. I came in something different. Second half of verse 1, he says, "Proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." That's why we need to understand what wisdom he's talking about. It's that important. It's that important. He didn't come with lofty speech. He didn't come with logic or philosophies or reason or rhetoric. He came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is far wiser than any man's philosophy. That is far greater than any kind of reason. That's the wisdom he is talking about. And it says here in Ephesians, you can turn back to Ephesians, he says that in Ephesians, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery." We just read that in 1 Corinthians. That's the wisdom that was preached and taught to us in a mystery that he has now revealed. Once it was concealed, now it's been revealed. That's the wisdom he's talking about. It's not a world religion. It's not wisdom from the world. Those things are actually foolishness in light of the wisdom of God. Our wisdom is not of this world. If you are in Christ, you should be encouraged, because your wisdom doesn't come from man. It's not foolishness. It comes from God. It's far greater. Again, the wisdom I said earlier was objective truth. It is definitive truth. It is sure. And if you're wondering, because many do today, many Christians go about and wonder, how do I understand this wisdom? How do I grow in wisdom and understanding? Well, turn to James chapter 1. I want to show you just, it's not rocket science. It's not something that we can't understand. God has given us all of the answers through His Word. Turn to James chapter 1. Look to verse 5. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," he's talking to Christians, "if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you." Now there's the promise. He says, believer, if you go and ask God for wisdom, He will give it to you. Not only that, He will give it to you generously without reproach. That's the promise, but there's a condition. Look at verses 6 through 8. "But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." There's the condition. The promise is that if you go to God and you ask for wisdom, He will give wisdom to those, understanding to those who are His. But the condition is, if you go doubtful, you go wondering if this is true, wondering if this will work, you are a double-minded man. That word double-minded in the Greek is dipsoukos. And really, it means waver and vacillate back and forth. That's what it describes. Someone who is a double-minded man or woman is somebody who wavers back and forth, like they're tossed by the waves of the sea, and they're unstable in all of their ways. It's somebody who isn't sure, isn't steadfast, to use the word of that we have for the name of the church. But it's somebody who isn't that. It's somebody who wavers back and forth. They're blown around by every new opinion, every philosophy, every wisdom that comes from the world. They're tossed around by that. One day they're trusting God, the next day they're trusting the world. One day they say, God is so wise, the next day they say, well, that wisdom that's coming from the world is actually pretty good too. I think I'll run to that. There's somebody that says, one day I believe in the sovereignty of God, the next day I believe it's not practical to believe in that. That's somebody who is tossed to and fro. Does that sound familiar to our world today? What do we have? We have things like Pride Month. We have those who claim that they can transition from male to female. We have people who call truth lie, where you can then one day say that this is the truth of your life, and the next day, here's the truth. Basically, it's live your truth, right? You ever heard someone say, live your truth? Well, that's what they mean. Basically, what you say is true is true. The wisdom that is from God, that's objective truth. The wisdom that comes from the world, that is something that we are making up and trying to present as truth. Those things are not true. So there's somebody that is tossed back and forth, and they try to figure out and make reason from these things, whereas we have the wisdom that is from Almighty God. If you are in Christ, you just must just go and ask of it and approach Him. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to show you how this comes about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the wisdom. Remember, it's not that you go and find it and search it. It's not something that you need to figure out on your own. It's something that's been given. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 says this. For to us, now he's talking to Christians, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even in the depths of God. And he's still bringing along and explaining the wisdom like we saw in chapter 1. He's explaining the wisdom. He's saying it's been revealed to us through the Spirit, not something that man can stir up. It's been revealed through the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 12 to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In verse 16 at the end of chapter 2, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? Who has? But we have the mind of Christ. Who is Christ to the believer? The wisdom of God, right? That's what he's talking about. It's not something that you go and figure out and dig up from a cave. It's something that the Spirit has revealed to the believer. Believers have the mind of Christ. They have the wisdom of God. And back in James, if you're still there, if not, it's okay. I just want to show you the importance of this, the double-minded man. Where he says, you go in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, you go, and if any of you lacks wisdom, you go and let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, right? The antecedent to that is verses 2 to 4. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He said that for a reason, to show that you're going to have trials, you're going to have temptations, you're going to have things come your way, that if you do not go to God and ask for His wisdom, without any doubting, you will be tossed to and fro by those trials of your life. You'll be tossed back and forth. You will waver and you will totter and you will be convinced that the world is right in many different situations. But if you go to God and you ask Him for wisdom without any doubting, meaning you are completely confident in the Lord, these trials and these temptations will strengthen your faith. They will give you endurance in the faith. They will produce endurance, and that endurance will have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. But if you are a double-minded man, double-minded woman, these trials are going to toss you all around. These trials are going to confuse your life. You're going to go and run to somebody in this world and believe their wisdom rather than God's. Why do you think the church is so different? Why do you think the household of Christians in this world is described so much differently than the world describes it? If you go to God and you ask for wisdom in your relationship with your spouse, you go to God and you ask for wisdom on how to parent your children, you go to God and how the church is to function, and you ask for wisdom and guidance in that, it's going to look so much different than the way the world describes it. The world's going to look at you and say, wow, that's how you love your wife, that's how you love your husband, that's how you order your household, that's how you discipline your kids. That's not practical. That's not going to work. That's what the world's going to tell you. The world's going to say, you have no reason to get married. You have no reason to do this. You have no reason to discipline your kids. But God's word says, this is how I want my household ordered, how I want it structured. You're going to look different, and that's okay, because what are you into this world? An alien and a sojourner. You should look different. The household should look different. The Christian household should be different. You should be different. And they're going to look at you and say, wow, you are different. No duh, you are. Christians are different, and they should be. And so we should look for that in the Word of God. Now this word here, you can turn back to Ephesians. I know I told you we're going to be all over the place. You can turn back to Ephesians. And I want to describe to you this word wisdom for just a moment. I didn't come about understanding this just because I have some great insight. The wisdom, which we just saw in James, is a wisdom that you go to God and ask, right? That's prayer. How did I understand and know that that is what the believer should do? I found it in the Word of God. His Word taught me how to seek the wisdom of God. So it does for you as well. You go to the Word of God and you seek answers from the Word of God and you learn from the Word of God and He'll teach you that. I want to give you an example of how I know that. Because pastors are not above, by the way, you probably already knew this, but pastors are not above. They're part of the same body of Christ as you are. We don't have greater insight, greater understanding. We search the Scriptures of God. If you go and you spend time with faithful pastors, they don't have some secret sauce that they go and pull out of the fridge to learn the Word of God. They go and they search the Scriptures. They spend hours and hours praying and searching the Scriptures so that they can deliver it to the people of God. But I want to give you that example from not only Jesus does He give us that example to go and pray. He spent many hours, nights in a row, going and praying before Almighty God. So did the apostles. So did the great men of the church history and the Puritans. And I want to give you one example of Martin Luther. You know what Martin Luther did and what he's famous for, right? Do you think one day he just woke up and said, this will be a great day to go make everyone mad? No. He didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to go make the whole church mad. No, he spent many days, many hours, many months, even years scouring the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures, spending many hours on his knees praying to the Lord that He would give him the wisdom and understanding of the Word of God. And so when God gave him the wisdom, through that he understood that the teachings of the church at that time were flawed. They were lies. And that's when, after God gave him the wisdom, he decided to write this long document and go nail it to the church doors. He didn't wake up one day. He spent time searching the Scriptures, and that's what you can do too. You and I can both have that. We have the Word of God right here. We go and search it, and we spend time on our knees praying, asking God to give us wisdom and understanding on how to navigate life for the glory of God. Martin Luther is a great example. So are the apostles, especially Jesus Christ, to show us that, as He taught them how to pray, as He taught them how to search for the wisdom of God. So that's the wisdom and insight. It's not rocket science, but it is from God. It's not from man. It is directly from God. Now let's look at the next thing, the second point, your Father's plan revealed. We just looked at really two main words, and now we're going to look at a couple sentences. In all wisdom and insight, verse 8, but verse 9, he says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So this is now, we're looking at your Father's plan revealed. How did He come about to reveal this to the people? It's not something that, remember, we talked about mystery. It's not something that you go and dig up yourself. It's something that was concealed by God that He had yet to reveal, and in His right timing and His plan, He would then reveal it to those whom He wanted to reveal it to. That's what the mystery is. It's not something we dig up, not something that you and I search out. It's something that is hidden and concealed by God, and He will determine the time in which He'll reveal it and to who He will reveal it to. Deuteronomy 29:29, remember? The secret things are the Lord's, but the things revealed are yours. So the mystery of His will, which we see here, it says that He made it known to us, right? He revealed it. He made it known. It's God's plan, and as He does that, He's been building His church. This mystery is about the church. The mystery of His will is about His church. It is about Him building His church. Every time someone comes to Christ, every time someone repents from their sins and believes in Jesus Christ, it's Him bringing it all together and Him building His church. He's making it known. He's building. That's the mystery He's pointing to. It's been revealed, not something dug up, something that's been revealed, right? Okay, so that's the mystery. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, 2 through 6. I want to get more specific on this mystery. He made known to us the mystery of His will. What is the mystery of His will? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 to 6 says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific. If it wasn't specific enough, he says, I'm going to be as specific as I possibly can so you can understand. To be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. This mystery that's been revealed is to expose who God is, what sin is, how one comes to salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's not for the Jew only, but it's also for the Greek. It's for the Gentile. It's for those who we called unclean. The gospel has gone forth, and he's bringing those in. That's why he said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed, right? He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ would come to the blessings that are from God the Father through the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It is that. And I want to show you this from Matthew chapter 13. Really interesting. Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus has preached to a multitude of people, and he did so in the parable of the soils. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, he comes in and the disciples question him. They ask him, why are you teaching them in parables? Why are you teaching them in parables? Well, his answer is this. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Jesus' simple answer to them was that it's been granted to you that you would understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mysteries of not only that Jews would come unto the kingdom, but that Gentiles also. But to them, it had not been granted. So again, just as the wisdom and insight has been given, that is what gives the understanding into the mysteries of God. And it's been given, not something that you can take. It's been granted, not something that you can claim. Something that's been given. Jesus answered that to his disciples. It's been granted to you to believe, to you to understand the mysteries, but not to them. Now look at verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will, that's verse 9, according to the kind intention of intention which he purposed, that is to say, favor that he has given, and it's been purposed in him. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of Christ. All things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's a lot of words, and I want to make it pretty simple for us. Remember, we've already understood the mystery and really what that explains. We've seen that. It's the church being added, both Jew and Gentile, through the gospel of Christ. That's what he's talking about, right? But then he goes on to explain a few things, which we need to understand. I think this is very important. He says, with a view. That means it's a plan. When you have a plan, you have a view toward it, right? To complete it. He's talking about with this view that has this outcome. It's moving towards something that God the Father has purposed through God the Son. There's a goal that he's going towards. But then he says administration. The Greek word for administration here is oikonomia. And it comes from the root word oikos, which means house. And so when he says oikonomia, it's a verb describing the management and the structure of a household. That's important. I want you to understand. That's very important what we understand. He says he purposed in him with a view to an administration, that is a structure, a organizing of a household. Are you getting it yet? He's saying, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times that he has already purposed in him, that is structuring the household of God. That's what he's talking about right here. He's already purposed in him that he would bring together and structure and manage the household of God. He would bring order to it. He would bring structure to it. And he's moving towards that. That's encouraging to the believer. It should be, to know that God is not just sitting back passive, that he is actively putting structure to his home. He is actively organizing his church. He is actively putting his people together and managing it and structuring it and building it and putting a structure around it. That's what he's describing here when he says that he has a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That means he will completely have structured it when the fullness of time comes in. That is, the coming of Christ, it will be completely put together. And that's encouraging to the believer because in Romans 8:17 he says you are co-heirs with him. That's Christ. If you are in Christ, you are co-heirs with him, and you should know that God is completely right. He is right now organizing and putting structure to the church that you are a part of. You are an inheritance of God. That's what he's describing here. And in Revelation, the beautiful picture that you see in Revelation 21, he says that it's not of this world, right? He says there will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And you know what he describes Jerusalem as? As a bride adorned, coming out of heaven, adorned for her husband. It's the beauty of it, where he's describing the new heavens and the new earth and the blessings that come from God the Father, that the new heaven and new earth in Jerusalem would come out of heaven as a bride adorned. Do you know why the church is called the bride of Christ? Because we are a blessing. We are an inheritance unto Him. And we'll read that in just a moment. But that's what he's describing here. That's part of his plan. He is working all of that out currently. He's not sitting back being passive. He is organizing it. He is managing it. He's putting structure to it. That's why he has the view to administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in who? In Christ. All things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth. That's why in Philippians he says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is every knee and every tongue, not just most, not just some, everything. That is a great assurance, a great comfort to the believer. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted in all of what we just covered. That you, those who realize their sin and they are brought to repentance and faith, that God has saved you and He has planned that to come to pass, that He is organizing you with all the other believers, part of the body of Christ, to structure His home for His own glory. That's Jew and Gentile alike. Now finally, as we come to the very end, let's look at the end of verse 11 to verse 12, where we're going to see your Father's sovereign power. His plan revealed, but we see how He reveals it. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The praise of His glory. Now stay with me. I know we went through a lot, but stay with me towards the end of this. It's your Father's sovereign power. Remember in verse 3 how I told us that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and I told you that the blessings are past tense, right? He has blessed us, meaning past tense, already done deal. He's already blessed the believer. It's past tense. He says uses the same wording here. Verse 11, also we have obtained. It's past tense. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, that's also past tense, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That means if you are in Christ, you have already inherited His blessings. It's waiting for the believer in glory. It's not something you have to start stirring up and trying to figure out and hoping that you'll one day have the inheritance. It's something that has already been obtained for the believer, that He has for you, that you are an heir currently in Christ. And you have obtained an inheritance. It's past tense for a reason, to let them know, look, this is already done. He's already blessed you. You already have an inheritance that is in Him. You are an heir with Christ. It's not according to your power. It's according to the Father's power, the Father's sovereign power. Not only to bring it to pass, but to currently work it out and bring structure to it. That's what he's saying. As He saves lost men, that's an encouraging thing to the church. Should be. As God is saving lost men, as He brings lost sinners to salvation, those who were dead and He gives them life, He's adding to His church those who have already obtained or have already been blessed in Him. He's bringing them all into His home, His household, as children, as heirs with Christ. It's an amazing thing. Turn to John chapter 17, if you would. John chapter 17. Verse 6, as Jesus is giving this high priestly prayer, as we like to title it, the inheritance that the believers have is twofold. It's twofold. Yes, you have an inheritance that's in Christ, but you are also an inheritance to Christ. It's twofold. Because you've been given as a blessing to Him. John 17, 6 says this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's talking about believers that were the Father's, and he gave them to the Son as a gift. Now look at at verse 24 in chapter 17. He says similar words. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved the Son before the foundation of the world and has given those who were his to his Son as a blessing, as a gift, as an inheritance. That means those who are, so often we try to centralize and focus on ourselves where man becomes the center. Christ is the center. Christ is the one getting the blessing. He is the one that is loved before the foundation of the world. And in him you are loved and you are a blessing, an inheritance, a gift to the Son. That's where Christ is the focus and you are not. You are blessed because he is blessed and you are blessed in him. You have inheritance because he has an inheritance. And you are an inheritance not only in him, but for him. It's an amazing thing to understand. That's why it does say in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that his name will be above every name, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. His name is above all. That's how much the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, that all those he would bless in him is to give to him as a blessing, as an inheritance for his glory. It's a beautiful thing for us to understand. He's not doing it just for you and me. And just to ease your mind too, because often we wonder, like, how do we know about this? How do we know that this will come to pass? How do we know that he won't lose any of us? How do we know that it will come to completion? Philippians 1:6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Don't think for one minute that he's going to lose anyone. He won't lose one. They've been an inheritance to him, and he keeps them in his hand. If you are in Christ, you are an inheritance to him, and he will hold you and keep you till the end. As the day draws near, he will keep you to that. He will not lose one. There will not be one that is lost. They will all be kept. No one will thwart the plan of God. I want to show you this from Job chapter 42, because when we look at the end of this, at the end of Ephesians, it's important. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, right? It's according to the Father's purpose that this would come about, right? And he goes on and saying all these other things. It's to an administration. He says, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We just read that he does that with the believer's life, right? He began a good work in you, and he'll complete it. He'll perfect it. Same thing here with his whole plan, is that he is working it all out, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Job chapter 42, verse 2 says this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." What does it say in Ephesians? He's working it according to the counsel of his will, or his that he purposed, right, to happen. Job says that no one can thwart it. It means it won't be messed up. It will not be conflicted. Nobody will bring a pause to it. It will come to pass. No one can thwart the plan of God. No one can thwart the purpose of God. If he has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that you have an inheritance or have obtained an inheritance in him, he's going to bring it about. No one's going to thwart that plan. No one's going to put a kink in it. No one's going to stop it. I want you to read just finally, and the last thing is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes this inheritance. And I think it's important for us to understand this description. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He goes on and says, and he's praising God for this inheritance, as the Apostle Paul is. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you will greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Just to very quickly close that, he's praising God for this inheritance. He's praising God for it, and that it's through, that he has caused us to be born again, and it's through the hope, which we see, right, the hope. It's through the hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. And what does he say about the inheritance? J.P. Morgan wasn't concerned about the worldly inheritance he was giving to his children. He was concerned about the spiritual, because he understood that the physical, the material, will fade away. Here, the inheritance that is from God is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. That's why he says you've already obtained the inheritance. It's there. It's reserved for the believer. It's reserved for them in heaven. And then verse 5, he says, now, in case you're wondering, how is that protected? How can we be kept from not losing that? Well, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God through faith protects that inheritance. It will not be lost. Nobody can thwart the power of God or the plan of God. Nobody can overthrow that. It's a done deal. He's secured it. Why? The last thing, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. He's not only saved you and given you inheritance and blessed you to the Son as an inheritance, He's not only adopted you as sons, He's not only done all of that, He's done that for His own glory. As we saw at the end of verse 6, it was for His glory. As we see at the end of verse 12, it's for His glory. And as we see at the end of verse 14, it's for His glory. This is for the praise of the glory of God. To the believer, that is a securing, such an assurance, such a good thing to hear, such a blessing to the believer. It should encourage you, it should embolden you, it should cause you to run even faster to the throne of God. To the unbeliever, I don't know how you could turn that down. Other than your sin blinding you, that is the most beautiful and precious gift that one could have, is the inheritance that is imperishable. The riches beyond all riches that are in God through Christ. He says it's by faith that if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be the blessed individual. You will be an inheritor of all the things of God. You will be a beloved son as He has adopted you. You will be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time once again that we have together to come and study your word closely, to wrestle with its deep truths, Lord, to be blessed by its teaching and the information that we have. Father, I pray that as we come to your word week after week, that it doesn't just become information. I pray that it comes into our mind and our hearts as wisdom and conviction, Lord, that we would live according to it, that we would be encouraged as believers, and that we would go out and live this truth that we say we believe for your glory. I pray that as we sing this final song, Lord, that we would lift our voices in praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.